see many more won to Christ. We ask that through the word tonight, please, that you would stir us to all of these things in Jesus' great name. Amen. Well, I'm going to give you a statement that comes from a long time ago, and I'm interested to see if anyone knows. It's not a time to show off, but if you do know it, I'd be interested. Here's the statement. It's the unexamined life is not worth living. Now, I know some of you will know because you've studied and this kind of thing, but the unexamined life is not worth living. Now, who knows where that comes from? Yeah, Socrates. I heard it quietly mentioned over there. I don't know, Socrates. But yeah, that bloke a long time ago. He was a long time before Jesus, and a man called Socrates coined that phrase. And by it, this is what he meant. He meant that if you don't think about life, if you don't examine life and what it's all about and how you fit in, if you don't examine life, you will end up living life like a brute beast, like the dog, who all it needs is a meal a day and a kennel, a head roof over its head, and a dog next door to play with, and at certain times in the season to do a little bit more with. Just that's all you'll have, because, I mean, you're a brute beast and that's all you need. Your needs are simple, and if I've got all of those things, I'm a happy dog. And Socrates is making the point that if you don't examine your life, you will be ruled by your brute passions. You'll be ruled by your unshaped instincts. You'll be controlled eventually by your own desires. So you'll just live like a dog in a base, demeaning kind of life that destroys and undermines and leaves you with nothing. And he says the unexamined life is not worth living. But here is an observation about today. I think we think Socrates was wrong. And I think people today have come to the conclusion that the examined life is not worth living. The examined life is not the one that's worth living. I think people have come to the conclusion that if you think too much about life and try and examine it, you'll come up with all kinds of questions that you can't answer. You'll come up with questions and find answers that you don't want to find. You'll find these things about life that are kind of depressing and unhappy and disturbing, and that'll ruin your life, because all you want to do is just be happy. I just want to have a good time. And if I think too much about stuff, it'll undermine my ability to enjoy and I'll get depressed. And so the examined life is not worth living, I think, is our position today. Do you think I'm right? I'll be interested to hear your thoughts later. I want to suggest to you, if that is the case, and I think it is the case for many, there are a couple of realities that need to be borne in mind. Not thinking about the things of life won't stop the realities of life catching up with you. I'll give you a quick surfing illustration. I was surfing a couple of years ago up at Boomerang Beach. So it's a kind of an isolated spot just north of, not far south of Coffs Harbour. Well, it is a little bit away from south of Coffs Harbour. Did you hear what happened in Coffs Harbour? Man eaten by a tiger shark a little while ago from Port Macquarie. But and my story is a little bit similar. I'm still all here, but I'm in the water. I'm alone. It's midweek. It's overcast. The water's that steely grey kind of colour. The waves are very good. The kind of horizon's disappeared. It was a beautiful time to be in the water. But out of the corner of my eye, I saw the fin. Now, what do you do when you see a fin like that? And you could choose not to think about it. Now, here's the thing. Not thinking about it won't stop it being a problem. If it is a problem. Yeah? Not thinking about it won't stop you becoming part of the food chain. If it is something serious. There are all kinds of things in life that are like that. That ignoring them and not thinking about them doesn't make them better. Your finances are a mess. Uni's, I don't know what's going on with my study and I can't keep on top of it, and my relationship's getting all rotten and I don't know where to go with that, and I'm just trying not to think about it. Well, here's a little insight. Not thinking about all those problems won't make them go away. And part of growing up, part of dealing with these things, and I'm saying this to everybody, is that by the grace of God, we need to face the things that are happening in our lives, think about them, wrestle with the problems, to deal with them. And what I want to talk to you tonight about is bigger things than just kind of finance problems, relational problems and so on. I want to talk to you about the whole reality of life itself. I want to talk to you about the most basic questions of life that we need to think about. Here they are. They come from the fact of our existence. Here I am, I exist. This physical body, this mind, you exist, we all exist. We're on this planet that is real, in this solar system, in this universe. There's this universe that exists. Now that fact alone causes certain questions to bubble to the surface. Questions like, where did all of this come from? Where did this world come from? Where did I come from? Where did this existence, this universe, where did it all get, how did it get here? How did I get here? Was it always like this? Has the universe always existed? Will it always exist? What's the future for it? These are massively important questions, very basic and fundamental questions. Lots of people are asking them, but surprisingly fewer than you would think. Lots of people don't even bother to ask them because they don't want to think about it. They don't want to find out what the answers might be. They don't want to find out whether there are. They just don't want to know. And that is really concerning because reality, whatever it is, will catch up with us. Now, let me just give you an idea here that's a little bit vague and I'll try and make sense of it for you in a second. What I mean is that however you answer the question, why are we here? How did we get here? How did existence come to be? However you answer that question, there's only a couple of basic ways you can answer it. The answer, whatever answer you take, will have certain consequences and implications. So if you take the atheist answer, we just happened by accident, there's a whole bunch of implications that flow from that conviction. And if that is the truth, then those consequences will catch up with you, whether you like it or not. If the answer is elsewhere, then those consequences will catch... I'll give you an example. You're on your internet, you're doing your internet banking, and you click on your account, which is always around $0 to $50, you know, it's that kind of... And suddenly on Monday morning, $500,000 appears in your account. Now, you tell it to your housemate, and she says, look, you ought, and I'd say it's a she because she's responsible. She says you ought to check with the bank and see how it's got there. You ought to, how did it get there? She's asking some questions, and you're going, I don't care. It's there. I don't want to think about it. And so I start spending because I've got some stuff I need. And so you spend. But here's the deal. Because you haven't asked the questions about how it got there, it won't stop it being a problem if it's there by fraud, you see. You can choose not to think about things, but the consequences will catch up with you. And I want to suggest to you it's like that with life. There are only a limited number of ways you can answer the question, how did we get here? How did we come to exist? Each answer has a set of implications and consequences. And my concern is that we need to face the full set of those consequences to live life rightly, to flourish, to live wisely, to avoid the tragic consequences of inconsistency. So we need to think. So we exist. Where did we come from? How did we get here? There's a couple of basic answers to that. I'm going to show you the biblical one. Come with me to Revelation chapter 4. Put you in the context, if you're here with us for the first time, we've been going through the first chapters of this book, the last book of the Bible called Revelation. Last week we dove into the vision of the throne room in heaven. An extraordinary vision, a wonderful vision that John is given. He's given to see by the Spirit what is the reality behind the superficial frame of life. And he's given to see that God is on the throne. And surrounding God on the throne, you remember the four living creatures, then the 24 elders, then the millions of angels, and then every living creature, chapter 5, verse 13. And there's a movement of praise that happens. Do you remember from last week? That begins, it ripples out. It begins in the center, ripples out across each of those levels, and then ripples back in again, praising the God on the throne. And it's an extraordinary and powerful and wonderful image. Well, in the context of all of that, one of the groups of people, beings, if you like, praising God, verse 10, are the 24 elders, and they fall down before God on the throne and worship him and lay their crowns before the throne and say, You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. There is the verse that tells you the biblical answer to how we exist. How did we get here? How is it that everything around us exists? Well, verse 11, the second half, tells you. It was created by the will of the God who is on the throne. He created all things by his will deliberately. Now, that is a foundational truth that the Bible presents to us. It's so foundational, I'm just going to focus on that tonight. We're going to just look at verse 11. We're going to look at a lot of other verses, but we're going to be looking at verse 11 and seeing how the rest of the scriptures unpack what is said there in verse 11. So it's a very straightforward time tonight. I want to say to you three or four things that the Bible says about this act of God in creation. I'm going to unpack for you these things. First thing I want to draw your attention to, from verse 11 we're told that God creates all things. Everything. Come with me to a couple of passages to see this taken a bit further. Come with me to John 1. Do a bit of Bible flipping. Keep your finger there in Revelation chapter 4. John chapter 1. The beginning of John chapter 1 talks about this person known as the Word, who is with God, who is in fact God. This Word, we find out in verse 14, is Jesus himself. But we're also told, verse 3 is where I want to particularly draw your attention to, through him, that is the pre-incarnate Jesus, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Now notice the way the Bible talks at this point. It gives the positive affirmation. We love positives. It says all things were made through him. There's the positive statement. But to make sure you understand what that positive statement means and to not be in any illusion to what it actually is saying there, he then flips it and gives you the negative. What I mean by that is, what I mean by the fact that everything has been made through Jesus is without him, nothing was made that has been made. Do you see how it works? Underlining for us the exclusive power of Jesus in creation. There is no other creative power. It's through Jesus. Everything that exists has come into existence by this Jesus. Without him, there was nothing made that has been made. Come with me to Colossians chapter 1, towards the back of your Bible. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Chapter 1, verse 15, again, addressing us to the Son, to Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Verse 16 is what I want you to draw your attention to particularly. In him, Jesus, all things were created. Now again, to make sure you understand what he means by all, he unpacks it for you. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Everything. Without any exception. Which actually tells you by, verse 15, when we're told that he's the firstborn over creation, it can't be that he's a created being within creation, as the Jehovah's Witnesses would have us believe. Because if everything has been created by him, and there's nothing made that has been made without him, then Jesus can't be a made one. That's a simple piece of Bible exposition there. Which leads to a second point. All things, therefore, were created. That is, they weren't manufactured in the first instance. That's a very important difference to draw attention to. Manufacturing. We manufacture things. Manufacturing is taking something that already exists, raw products, and turning them into something else. We manufacture things. God himself is the one who, without any raw materials, creates from nothing. We do not create things like that. Well, except in the most kind of just a weird use of the word create, where you might, when you sit down, you create a lap. Do you know what I mean? It didn't exist before and you created it out of nothing. But it's, do you know what I mean? That's just a funny use of the word and it's just humorous. But we don't, no human makes stuff from nothing. Only God does that. He has created, and the phrase is ex nihilo, out of nothing. Come with me to Isaiah chapter 66. Verse 1 and 2. You add what we've looked at before, John 1, Colossians 1, add this in. This is what the Lord says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? What will be my resting place? He's talking about the temple. Has not my hand made all these things? And so they came into being. He made them come into existence. And he made them come into existence from nothing. Now, he did this thirdly by his deliberate decision. It wasn't an accident that somehow happened while he was busy doing something else, which is what the pagan myths of the ancient world often talked about. The gods were battling and something slipped and they tripped and out came the universe. Now, the Bible's portrayal is very much more profound and very different. The Bible's portrayal is that we exist by the deliberate, conscious command of the God of the universe. He said, let there be light. He commanded, and by a mere word, existence came into being. We had that wonderful reading from Psalm 33. Let's look at that briefly. Come with me to Psalm 33. Verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into the storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let the peoples of the world revere him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. There is the God who creates by a mere word deliberately. We are not an accident. Now, be aware, I guess you are. Be aware, though, that this is very different from the recent scientific claims of the community around us. One of the most difficult positions for the atheist, for at least the thoughtful atheist, is the recent discovery, recent in relative terms, of the fact that the universe had a beginning. It wasn't always so in the scientific community. In fact, in the thinking world, for centuries, there have only been one of two options for eternality. Either God or gods were eternal, or matter, material, was eternal. But in recent times, relatively speaking, scientists with all the evidence and so on have determined that, no, the universe, matter, came into existence at a point in time, 14.8 billion years ago, by the process of, we know it as the Big Bang. By the Big Bang, the universe sprung into existence. Now, that is an extraordinary discovery and lots of evidence points in that direction, but scientists themselves, back when all of that was being worked out, realised it raised for them a problem. Some of them even suggested that this would play into the hands of religious people who would now have evidence that God must have created. Now, why did they think that? Well, because of the problem of how you get something from nothing. This is a really simple one. And when you think about it, you can see it's got a... You don't have to be very bright to get this. But how does something come from nothing? William Lane Craig, if you were with us some months ago, he came and spoke to us, an American speaker, author and so on. He used the illustration of, as with the little bang, so with the big bang. And he made the point that when you see a little bang happen, an explosion, say, I don't know, there's a building down the front there, so it blows up. And, the gas jets have been left open and some bang, right? And you kind of go, what? How did it happen? What caused it? And someone says to you, oh, nothing. And you go, oh, nothing caused the explosion? No, yeah, nothing. It just happened. There was no physical process. No, it just happened. Now, you'd laugh because that is absurd. And Lane Craig makes the point quite rightly that as with the little bang, so with the big bang. When you hear of an explosion, a big bang, how does that happen unless something causes it? But if there's nothing, what is there to cause it? What does it come from? These are very important questions. And they've been such troubling questions that some thinkers and scientists like Stephen Hawking and Krauss have been pushing around the notion that when we say from nothing, what we mean by nothing is a state where the laws of gravity are there. And out of the laws of gravity, Hawking says that it spontaneously and necessarily creates a universe. But that begs a question, doesn't it? And the question is, where do the laws of gravity come from? How did they get to be there? And so on and so forth. If there really is nothing, like no thing, which is how we've all understood the word to mean, then what caused this new thing to happen? It is a very great problem. The Bible's answer? Well, there is an eternal being, God, who by his will caused something from nothing. There is a powerful agent who explains for us, brings the explanation of why the universe can come from nothing. Now you ask the question, where did God come from himself? Well, at some point you've got the problem. Either matter is eternal or God is eternal. That the Christian claims that God is eternal is one of your two options. But something's got to be eternal. And what we have, of course, in Revelation chapter 4 is that the God who sits on the throne is the one who was and is to come. Now, none of this means, though, that God stopped his creative acts once matter existed. The scriptures speak of him not only creating out of nothing, but then forming from that which he created other things, manufacturing, if you like. And so he fashions humans. He fashions humans from the stuff that he's made and goes on fashioning humans by the biological processes of a man and a woman. He knits a person together in the womb. God is still working in our world. Now, this is a very important thing to grasp hold of. Let me just spend a moment with you on it. The God of the Bible is not the God of the gaps. There's a very popular notion around, which is where you end up with this great dispute between science and religion. Does science remove for us the need for God? Well, only if you have a view of God who is the God of the gaps. That is to say, God... I'll give it to you actually a little bit more fully. If you have a view that God creates in the same way that you might create a clock, where you manufacture all, you create the pieces, you manufacture, you put it together, you put a spring in it, you wind up the spring, and you've now made the clock, you've set it all in place, you put it on the mantelpiece and walk away. If that's the way you imagine God creates the universe, where he makes all of the stuff of the universe, puts it all together, puts the spring of the laws into it, the scientific laws and so on, winds it all up and steps back, then you've got a God of the gaps. That is to say, I know God is around because I see every now and then he sticks his finger in the spring and makes it do something differently than the laws were telling it to do. So this used to be the way people would think, where thunder and lightning, we don't know how they happen, it's God being angry. Well, then science comes along and says, no, here are the physical processes, here's the chemistry, here's what's happening. And you go, oh, okay, that's not God now, that's science doing that. But there's this other part that we haven't explained, that must be God. Well, as science explains that bit, you're left without much for God to do there as well. And so you get God diminishing in his role all the time. That is not Christianity, that's not Bible Christianity, that's not the way the Bible thinks of God. It's not the clock. The way the Bible thinks of God is that not only does he fashion the clock, make all the pieces... He not only puts a spring in it, but he is the means by which every single aspect of it, by his word, continues to operate. Let me show you this in the Bible. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Again, a reference to the Lord Jesus. Verse 3. The sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Now, for our purposes, look at these next words. Sustaining all things by his powerful word. Sustaining all things by his powerful word. This is not the God who creates and gives us his own inner spring so we can work without him. This is the God who upholds and sustains every movement within the universe. You get it also expressed in Acts chapter 17, where Paul is at the Areopagus and says to the Athenians, he says, God himself gives all men life, breath, and everything else. That is to say, by his powerful word, he sustains your every breath and your life. Your heartbeat only beats because the Lord Jesus, by his sustaining word, says beat, beat, beat. That is why you are in existence now. Not because the laws of nature make it happen, but because God is, by his word, engaged with every dimension and aspect. Every atom in the universe dances by the command of God and is everywhere he wants it to be, exactly as he calls it to be. You know, C.S. Lewis famously described this in terms of a miracle of the Lord Jesus. So you mustn't think that the miracles that we read about in the Bible are God sticking his finger in the clockwork and doing something weird. If you operate like that, you'll come to church hoping to get a feel that God's here because something weird happens. Wow, God's in that church. No, 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 no. God is the God of the ordinary. And this is what C.S. Lewis says. Do you remember the Lord Jesus? It's recorded for us that he turns water into wine at a party. Now, C.S. Lewis makes the point that you mustn't imagine this was something new for God. He has been turning water into wine forever, causing rain to fall on the ground, be absorbed by the roots, photosynthesis, and then yeast and all. And all of this has been part of God has been doing that. It's just with Jesus, he did it much quicker. You see, he's always been doing this. He just chose to do it faster for a moment. A very helpful insight into the power and nature of God. Such is the biblical view of how we got here and how we still exist. And it is huge. It is a massive conception of the Lord God at work. What are the implications that flow? Let me take you through them. There are many. I'm just going to draw out a couple and take you to the big one. The implications that flow are these. Firstly, the physical world is good. God makes the stuff of physicality and he declares upon it, it is good. There is no room in the Christian faith, in the biblical view of things, in the truth and reality of who God is, to have the Eastern mystic understanding that the physical stuff of life is evil and detrimental, and I'm a spirit trapped in a body, and my aim in life for salvation is to be released from my body. That is not biblical. That's not the way the Bible, that's not the way God is thought of. God made the stuff. He made your body. It is good. Tarred by sin, marred by, destroyed in all kinds of ways. You are a fallen, shattered image of once you want, but still the physical stuff is a good thing. God intends to recreate physicality. And so, 1 Timothy chapter 4, you mustn't ever stop people, or you mustn't ever say it's wrong to enjoy the stuff of the physical world. That's not Christianity. The kind of retreat from physical pleasure is wrong. The things that God has given us, he's given us to enjoy. Now, that needs to be tempered by the age that we're in. We're in the age of the gospel, the last days, and so don't indulge in the stuff of the physicality. Don't indulge in pursuing that which is good, because the times are short, so you need to exercise restraint and use the things of this world as though not engrossed, and all of that is now part of the thing. But it's not because the physical stuff is wrong. That's the theology of creation and its implication. Let me give you another one. One of the implications of creation is that humans are all equal. Now, this is an odd one for people because we've just assumed it's so, whatever view you held. But it's only true because of creation, because of God creating. When you look at each of us, we're very different, actually. Some of us are tall, some of us are short, some of us are round, some of us are svelte, some of us are fit, some of us are unfit, some of us are clever, some of us are not very clever. Some of us are useful to society. Others of us are a great drain on society. Some of us are able-bodied. Some of us are disabled. You have this massive range of people. Some are people you'd love to have. If you ever had a crash and you landed on a desert island and it was just a small group, you'd wish they were with you because they'd be useful. Others you'd go, please don't let that person survive. You've got this very different crowd of people that are operating amongst us all. And we're not at all equal. When you actually look around, we're very, very different. How is it you can declare that we're equal? Well, atheists are actually starting to wake up to the fact that you can't. A man called Singer, who's Australian, actually, but he's now, I think, working in Princeton University. He is pushing fairly firmly with consistent logic that when you remove God from the world, when you understand that we're just here by accident, then the human race is just merely one species amongst many of equal value with everybody else of other species. And so you ought not to think humanity is more precious than a cockroach, than the mice, than the rodent. We're all the same. And in fact, neither should you think that all humans are the same, because we're not. If a child is born profoundly disabled, they'll be a drain on society, and so the best thing for society is to euthanize them. Thoroughly consistent atheistic position. There's nothing about nature that says we're all equal, of equal value. We're not. We're very different. Come with me to Genesis chapter 9. Verse 6, whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. There is a statement in the Old Testament about a simple system of justice. A person who takes the life of another unjustly shall have their own life taken. But look at the reason for it. That's particularly why I want to draw your attention to it. Why is that so? Well, because in the image of God has God made mankind. We are equal, not because we are of equal value in ourselves. We're not. But we are equal because God has implanted in each of us equally his image. So every human is an image bearer, and so of value equally with each other, no matter their contribution to society. So the profoundly disabled. We don't need to do the calculus, which is what Singer's doing, of will they contribute to society? How will they contribute to society? Will it be economic contribution? Will it be social contribution? Will we actually be able to help them get better? We don't need to do any of that. We can just go Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. God made that person in the image of God. They are therefore precious in his sight and to be held precious by each of us, valuable equally. That comes from a conviction that God created. It doesn't come elsewhere. And it means then wonderfully, actually, once you get hold of that, you do find that profoundly disabled, all kinds of different people contribute in all kinds of ways that are not economic, that are hard to, but wonderfully and powerfully. But you don't have to do that because the Bible tells you, precious. That's an implication that comes from the Christian view of creation. You don't get it elsewhere. Let me give another couple very quickly. Meaning, purpose, value, beauty. These are implications that flow from being created. But the chief one I want to draw your attention to finish with is this. Come with me to Revelation chapter 4. Back where we started. Back to verse 11. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory, honour and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Here is the big implication of having been created. Because God created all things, the first half of verse 11 is necessarily true. He is therefore worthy. He is worthy of receiving glory, honour and power. The 24 elders put the power of their thrones at his feet. You're worthy of receiving all of this. This is a massive one that the scriptures draw our attention to. It's easy to get, but it's hard to face. Let me unpack it with you. If I make something with stuff that's all mine, that which I make is mine. And I own it. And it's mine to do with as I please. I make a table. I can choose to put an axe in it. I can choose to burn it. I can choose to do with it as I please. It's mine. Our very existence is because of the will of God. The world we live in is because of the will of God. He created it. He created each of us. It displays his power. It's why he is worthy of receiving glory and honour. And further to this, if this is how creation is, created by this God, if this is how you and I came into existence and are sustained, then it will be impossible to avoid this implication that God is worthy. Why is it impossible to avoid it? Because every one of us will one day stand before this God, and it will be impossible that we don't bow the knee to him, because he is worthy of glory, honour and power. He will have it because he is God. Now here's where our failure to think is the most damning and most terrifyingly concerning thing. We want so much the things that come from our world being a creation. We want meaning and purpose and value and beauty and image bearers all alike equal. We want all of those precious things that life is. We want all of those good things, but there's much we don't want, and we don't want it because it's a blow to our pride. You see, if we are the result of God's creative power, if we only exist by his will and his daily gift in upholding us, then that means I'm merely a creature. That is, I'm merely a pot made by the potter. I am merely a manufactured item. That's what you are. Made and owned by the maker. Now that's difficult for the vast majority of our community to ever deal with, because it makes a very stark demand upon us. I am owned by another. Now most people in our community are generally happy with the view of God, as long as he's just a big brother, just another power in the universe with my power. But to hear that he is actually the creator and sustainer and owner and the one who's free to do as he... To hear that actually leaves me broken and I don't want it. It leaves me aware that I have an obligation and I don't want it. You see, it's tough for people in our community to come to terms with this, but I want to suggest to you it's actually tough for us as well who come to church. We're the ones who should get it, but we struggle as well. Let me take you to Romans 9, and this is our last passage. Have a look at verse 15. God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It doesn't therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Verse 17 and 18 speak of God raising up Pharaoh, a man of history, to be destroyed by God, that God might display his power through him. Verse 19 responds, how can God blame us then? Because who can resist his will? But look at verse 20. Who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? Do you see what the Bible is saying? We are just the clay in the hands of the potter. I am rightly at his mercy. He is rightly and necessarily free to do as he pleases If we won't have him do as he pleases, then we won't have him be God. But he will be God and will have mercy as he chooses, because he is God and I'm merely the clay. Now that is difficult to get for Christians. You can get it in theory, but it becomes difficult when the circumstances of life actually show you the reality of it. That is that God brings things to my life that aren't pleasing and pleasant to me. He takes away that which you treasure. He undermines the things you'd hope for. And we find ourselves not just saying, why God? Which is not a wrong thing to ask. Why are you doing this, Lord? In humility. But we come with this sense of, how dare you, God? Well, how dare you? He is God. And you're just the clay. Here is a truth that breaks the power of the proud human heart. And it is the essence of sin that we live in pride, thinking we are more than we are. And my hope with you tonight is that this truth might break in, penetrate your heart, because you won't get Christianity until you get this. Well, you will get some of it. But when you see that your struggle with these issues is actually one of pride, then that makes a lack of thought about these things less innocent. And here now is my plea. It's a plea to you, to us, to me, to think, to examine life. We tend to just want to live life without any pain, as happy as we can be, so we don't want to think about the things that are disturbing, that will make it hard just to live an easy life. And so we take some of the implications of being creatures and created because we like them, and we end up living massively inconsistent lives, just picking and choosing the bits we like because of me and my convenience. And so we end up living a life that will end up catching up with us, because we will face this God unprepared. And I urge you again, if you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord Jesus, to actually see that the first step is appreciating where you stand with God. You've got nothing to claim against him. Your only hope is his mercy. Tonight's the night to cry out to his mercy. Please have mercy on me. Now, you know the glory of Christianity? Is that we are told in the most extraordinary way that this same God, the potter, becomes one of his creatures to die on a cross for you, his creature, to bleed so that he might win you back to himself, creature that you are and sinful creature that you are, that you might be forgiven and drawn into a relationship with the Creator. The God the Bible presents us with is mighty and merciful, majestic and gracious. Astonishing truths. And the more you appreciate these things, the more you appreciate the wonder of the gospel, and the more you appreciate how the song of heaven has to be our song, because he is worthy of all glory, of all praise, of all power. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the revelation of who you are, that we might break past our proud and small pictures and conceptions. Help us, please, appreciate the depth and truth of these things, that you might humble us. We thank you, though, for not just your majesty and your might, but your mercy, that you, the sovereign creator of the universe, has chosen to be compassionate. And we ask, please, that you might help us appreciate the magnitude of that mercy. And I pray for those amongst us who haven't yet bowed the knee, that please you might be compassionate upon them tonight, that you might cause them to cry out for mercy, and that you might answer that cry by bringing them to know the Lord Jesus. We pray you'd help us live humble, quiet, submissive lives under you, trusting in you, looking to your greatness and glory, and finding ourselves enlarged by knowing you, the God of the universe. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.